And someone in the world appropriately knew we were going to do that and made a video, and so it'll just give you a glimpse of the of what it is we believe. Last Sunday, I told you that it matters what we believe because what you believe affects how you live. It affects the choices that you make. What we believe about God, what we believe about life and death, what we believe about the Bible, whether it's the truth or not, all of that affects the choices we make and how we choose to live our lives. It's interesting, isn't it, that there's only maybe one or two times when we're referred to as Christians in the New Testament, but typically we're referred to as believers. Are you a believer? Well, I'm a believer in a lot of things, but we kind of know what that means. When somebody says, are you a believer? You're talking about, oh, am I a believer in Jesus? Am I a follower of Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord? Are you a believer? Yes. Well, then the next question could be, well, what is it you believe? And that's the question we're going to begin to answer today, and we'll be answering this for a while. That was the question posed almost 2,000 years ago, and the answers given then are still true and certain today. So we're going to use as the basis for our study this ancient creed referred to as the Apostles' Creed. That's what you just saw on the screen. Some of you, how many of you were raised in a church where the creed was read or repeated every Sunday? Let me see your hand. Yeah, there's several of you that were, yeah. So you grew up in that church with that kind of background. So for you, it's familiar. It was part of what you said every Sunday at the service. For a lot of us, we grew up in churches where we suspected all of you guys that were saying the creed at your church. We thought that you were part of something lifeless and dead, and they're just chanting a bunch of words over there, and they don't know the real truth or whatever. And so, we didn't talk about you much. But anyway. So for some of us, this is brand new territory then to talk about the creed of the creeds of the church. So let's talk about that for just a minute. What is a creed, first of all? The word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. That's all it means. I believe. Webster defines creed as a brief statement of religious belief, a confession of faith. And the creed is essentially a summary of the core beliefs of the Christian faith. It is a confession of our faith. So when we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, we're confessing that this is something we truly believe. We're putting our stock in that. So it is a statement of religious belief. It's a confession of our faith. The two main creeds that are used in the church around the world are the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. There are others and more detailed with a lot more stuff, but when we recite the creed, we're saying, this I believe. This is what I believe. And we're making this statement. Well, who composed these creeds? Where did they come from? And the truth is, we don't know who composed the Apostles' Creed, other than we know it wasn't the apostles. Strange, isn't it? That they got the fame, but they weren't responsible for it. So the Apostles' Creed, though, was based directly on the teaching of the apostles, all right? And it's the simplest of the creeds, and in some form or fashion, it was probably the earliest of the creeds. The Nicene Creed was written a couple of hundred years later. It was written at the first council, first big church meeting. In other words, the first ecumenical council held in what's now Turkey, in a city called Nicaea. in 325 AD. You don't have to, it won't be on the test, all right? So you don't have to know the dates. But it's just to let you know that within the first couple of 300 years, they were understanding what the church really believed. Well, why were they written? Well, as Monk used to say, here's what happened. The day of Pentecost comes and the church is filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered to carry out the mission that Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and that's what they finally started to do. So the disciples and those that they had discipled go out into the whole world, begin to preach the gospel. People believe, right? And they're converted, they're saved. But remember, there's no Bible. There's no Mardells. The Greens hadn't come along yet, and so there's no Mardells to run down to, I'm going to get a Bible and read it so I'll know everything that I'm supposed to believe. They were preaching to Gentiles. They were preaching to pagans like us. They were preaching to Romans and Greeks and Oklahomans, Sooners, whatever. And so these were people that didn't have any history. They didn't have the law and the prophets. They weren't familiar with Judaism. And so all of a sudden they're coming out of paganism and pantheism, believing in all kinds of things. And now they believe in Jesus. They believe He's truly God and He's the Savior. But how do we know? They don't have a Bible to kind of get all this. So they needed some kind of clear, solid statement of what it is they believed as new followers of Christ. So the creed provided a concise, clear statement of faith and belief for new converts. It was and still is the core message of the gospel. Believing this is what Christians believe, all right? Believing, the content of what you just saw on the screen as it rolled through that video, that's what Christians believe at the core of it, the essence of it. That's what we believe. From that, you can get everywhere you need to go from that simple creed. Now, I know every so often somebody writes a book that gets the media all worked up. They get a bunch of attention. It happened with Da Vinci Code, whatever that guy's name was. And thank you very much. My research assistant says it's Dan Brown. Anyway. So, he wrote, how many of you have ever read that or saw the movie or something? A few of you did, yeah. So he was one of those guys, and every once in a while there's a scholar somewhere that comes up with stuff that it's like, well, what about the other gospels? What about the other Christian faith? Because they make it sound like that there are all these competing gospels and competing faith, and what happened was that in 300, Constantine called together some guys that he already had in his pocket and said, here's what I want you to come up with, and you're going to create this gospel. And so it was already 300 years later, and it doesn't have anything to do, and there were people in Egypt writing gospels and all this stuff. And my response to that, when anybody says, well, what about the other gospels? What about all that hidden kind of stuff? My response is, oh, you mean the heresies? You mean the false gospels? You mean the gospels that the apostles refuted and rejected? You mean those gospels that those closest to Jesus and His disciples said was a truckload of rubbish? You mean those gospels? Yeah, no, they threw those out 2,000 years ago, and you're rifling through the garbage to try to find the truth. You're finding somebody's garbage. It's what's going to happen, 2,000 years from now. They're going to find eight-track tapes and say, and those people were odd people that carried around pockets of... Anyway, they won't understand because they're rifling through the garbage of stuff that didn't last. If those Gospels had been the Gospel, they'd still been around, and they weren't. And so what happened is it didn't match up with the teaching of the church. It didn't match up with what the apostles taught. Those Gospels didn't match up with what the Apostolic Fathers taught, and they were the earliest Christian writers outside of the Apostles. So, listen, as early as 107 A.D., all right, we say Jesus was crucified somewhere around 33 A.D., the Gospels then and the Epistles were being written during that first century, and I think they were probably done by the 90s or 100 or whatever. As early as 107, Ignatius drafted a creedal statement used to refute one of the false doctrines that was floating around that was saying that Jesus hadn't truly come in the flesh or whatever. And this is what he said. Look at this. He said, be deaf, therefore, in other words, don't pay any attention, whenever anyone speaks to you apart from Jesus Christ, who is of the stock of David, who is of Mary, who was truly born, didn't just appear here, who truly ate and drank, was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate, was truly crucified and died in the sight of beings of heaven, of earth, and the underworld, who was truly raised from the dead. That's 107 A.D. That's 60 years or so, 7 years after Jesus died and rose from the dead. That's when people that knew the disciples were still alive. All right, the eyewitness guys, some of them perhaps are still alive, or their students certainly are. And this is what we get. About 50 years later, another creed was formulated that stated, "I believe in the Father, the ruler of the universe, and in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, in the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete." Paraclete means one called alongside to help us. It was a name for the Holy Spirit. "In the Holy Church, and in the forgiveness of sins." So by 150 A.D., we see this Apostles' Creed kind of starting to take shape. And what I want you to see in this is the continuity, the consistency of the doctrine, that it wasn't a little piece here and a little piece here. This is what had been believed and what had been taught from the beginning, and it's following through. This is what the apostles taught. This is what the gospel writers taught. This is what the next generation of Christian writers, the apostolic fathers, taught. This was considered as authoritative, true doctrine. This is what Christians believe. Now, when you're sitting in a high school class or a college class and you're kindly, you know, intelligent professor strokes his whiskers on his chin and says, "Now I hope there's not any of you that still believe that somehow the Gospels are the truth, because we all know that they were, you know, written by Joe Blow in the year 500 and whatever," then you can know that, well, bless his little heart, you can stroke your whiskers and say, "But you know, by the turn of the first century, they were already stating the truth. It didn't get created somewhere else. Constantine didn't have anything to do with it. Dan Brown wasn't born yet. There was no Da Vinci Code, and there wasn't a conspiracy." Anyway, I want you to know okay, you got it? So, this is what the gospel writers taught. This is what the first generation taught. This is the authoritative truth. So the creeds clarified the essential doctrines of the faith. Now, over the next like 300 years, there are a variety of false teachings and heresies that come along that kind of threaten the faith. For instance, there's a guy named Arius who began to teach that Jesus had been created by God. He kind of came out of a culture that said that God was totally holy and spiritual, and man, well, man's pretty messed up, and we're material, we're made out of the dirt, and we're all sinners, and so a holy God couldn't create something that's as wicked as we are. And so they came up with this idea that God created somebody just lesser than Him, who created somebody lesser than Him, who created somebody lesser than Him, that finally then created a bunch of guys like us. Like we were the... Anyway. And so, in the process of that, what he began to say was, and the way it was refuted was, that Arius was teaching there was a time when Jesus was not. All right? There was a time when Jesus didn't exist. That it was only God the Father. He was all by Himself in heaven, and He was alone. You say, well, why would that matter? If God created Jesus, why is that a big deal? Well, here's the deal. If that's true, then that means Jesus is less than God. If Jesus is not God, then the doctrine of the Trinity doesn't hold, that God is eternally existent as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if Jesus is not God, but is created by God, then God didn't become incarnate, and someone other than God became our Redeemer and died on the cross. Someone other than God, and we know that it was God Himself in flesh that came. And so if He didn't come, if it wasn't God that came, then God hasn't saved us. Somebody else did, and we know that's not the case. So 300 bishops from the farthest reaches of where Christianity had reached at that time gathered in 325 to deal with this heresy, and the result was what we call the Nicene Creed, written to clarify the doctrine of the faith. It clarified the doctrine of the Trinity, and part of the Nicene Creed states this: "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made," not created, "begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, Through Him all things were made. For us in our salvation, He came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. So they settled it but with those beautiful terms that He was God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. So He was not created by God. He's begotten of God. The Trinity, the doctrine, what we know to be true is affirmed. Later, the nature of Jesus is called into question. Okay, so we agree. Jesus is God. How is He God and man? And so they begin to have this discussion going on. How does He have a divine nature if He's truly God, fully God, light from light? And how is He man? How does He truly have flesh? And so some were saying, well, it just appeared that He did. Or He was a man and then God came on Him at the baptism. Well, then that makes Him less than God. So they're trying to sort all this out to figure out how this could be. So another council is held in 451. And here's what they stated to clarify how Jesus had two natures, fully human and fully divine, in one human body. What Jordan would call the hypostatic union, right? So, thank you. Clarifying with the theologians. So, here's what this creed said. That Jesus was made known in two natures, which exist, this won't be on the test either, but which exist without confusion, without change, without division. Some of you are thinking, is He really giving us a test? No. There's no test. Jesus was made known in two natures which exist without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of the natures is in no way taken away by their union, but rather the distinctive properties of each nature are preserved. So all it's saying, it's explaining that He is God and man. Two distinct but united natures. They unite without losing their distinctiveness. You say, well, why is that so important? Because again, it clarifies the essence of the Christian faith. One scholar said, the creeds define the perimeters of our thinking about the faith in general, the Apostles' Creed, about the Trinity, the Nicene Creed, and about Christ and His nature in the Chalcedon Creed. That's what that is. And so these creeds served as the boundary stones for the Christian faith. Now, what that means is when somebody starts saying, well, you know what? I mean, I know Jesus, He came from God somehow or another, but you know, He came and now the point was to raise our consciousness of God and Jesus is just an entity or whatever. When they start doing that kind of stuff, they climbed over the wall, the boundary stones that were there, and they're somewhere else. All right? That's no longer Christian in their thought. When somebody climbs over the boundary stone and when they say, well, we believe that Jesus came and he was empowered by God and He died on the cross, but then, you know, He didn't literally rise from the dead, but it's a metaphor to teach us that life comes from God and that something springs new and that's what it's all about. That's not Christian. That may be a good Hallmark card, but that's not Christian because it's outside the boundary stones of what the faith is. So these things explained and clarified for us what the nature of our faith is all about. So the creeds summarized the faith, they clarified the faith, and they protected the faith from error. So once again, the creed served as boundary stones, as a summary of the Scripture, as boundary stones for the faith. And so, remember when I started that sermon series about the boundary stones? I told you then it was like having somebody trying to get part of your property. And so you have a survey team come out and they do whatever they do out there, you know, and they figure out where the lines of the property are, and they put a boundary wall and say, "This is the property line. We've surveyed it. We know where the line is. We know where the boundary is." That's what the creeds have done. That's what the Scripture has done for us. It establishes the boundary stone. Now, every time, once that boundary stone is set, once they set the little markers out there, every time a new generation comes along, there's no need for a new survey team to come out and to find the boundary line each time a new question arises because it's already been found, right? They've already marked it. Survey team already did that. So we don't have to keep going back and trying to get a new survey. Here, I told somebody last night, I was talking about If you are around me on Saturday, well, you get part of the sermon for Sunday because it's just what my head and heart's full of. So we were with some folk last night. So I said, this may be the most important thing I'm going to say. The creeds answered the question, what has the church said? What has the church said? The creeds assisted in the passing of the truth and tradition of the church to each successive generation. What has the church said? So here's the deal. What we do, we decide, and when I say the church, I'm talking about 2,000 years of church. What's the church said about this topic? And so I don't have to call a new council to figure out, well, what do we really think about the nature of Jesus? It's already been settled. The church settled it. Well, what do we really believe about sexual ethics? You know, we don't have to start that over and have a new discussion. What has the church already said? And you say, yeah, but it's 2,000 years old. It's a bunch of old dead guys, you know? And so what do they know? This is a new day, right? It, you know, we've passed through the dawning of the age of Aquarius. I don't know. Suddenly had the spirit of the 60s get all over me there for a minute. This is the dawning. Anyway, this is a new day. Dude, it's 2014. And so we need to get up on top of the boundary wall, the boundary stone, and look to see, because it's a new way of thinking. It's a new day. Who cares what a bunch of old guys had to say? Let me tell you, there are times around here that we'll run up against something. In case you don't know it, if you go out that door back there, immediately on the other side of that door is another door. Just right there. Most people go, really? There's a door there? And so if you go down, open that door and go down the steps, there's a little basement thing down there. It was really kind of the where, I don't know what it was. It was return air, part of the return air thing used to be back there, and mechanical room and heating and air conditioning, and then there's a bunch of just junk down there. Well, it's always had a little problem. It leaked down there, and there's a big hole down there and a sump pump. It would, when the drains would back up and they'd have water, so there's a pump down there, and so there are pipes running out of it that were like brought over on the Santa or Maria or whatever. Anyway, they're really old, and so you go down there with engineers and guys that we've hired to try to figure out why we've got some of these problems, and they say, "Well, now where does that pipe run to? Where does that go?" And I say, you know, I don't know. You know who would know about that is Bill Parmley. But Bill Parmley's been in heaven for several years now. But Bill would know, because in 1967 when they were building it, Bill was here. People say to me, well, now I heard there used to be some kind of a pond or a spring or something on this property. Well, you know who would know would be Bill and his dad and, you know, James Mitchell, and because they're the guys that used to come over here and hunt rabbits, 90 years ago or whatever, when this was, whoever it was, Miller's Farm. Or anyway, you understand what I'm saying? And so who I want to tell me are the people that were here when it all started. I don't need a guy. You know, it's like me saying, so Brian, where do you think the pipes went to? I don't know. I've just been here for a few years. You need to find Bill Parmley and ask him. You need to find somebody. I asked somebody a question about the roof at another church, and they said, at Western Hills out there, and they said, you know who you ought to ask is Brother Zimmerman, because he probably knows, because he was up there. You want to find somebody that was close to the builders. You want to find somebody that was there at the beginning. That's what I'm telling you about the creeds. That it's not for the arrogant little cuss that stands up on top and says, I'm going to recreate this. I want to hear it from the guy who said, yeah, I got this from the apostles. All right? This is what they said. So go back to Ignatius. Go back to Polycarp, who said, well, I was talking to John, the beloved, the other day, and this is what he taught me. He said, when Paul says, this is what Jesus told me, when this is what was handed down to me, I want to go back to somebody that knows. That's what tradition is about. We've made tradition a bad thing. Well, a bunch of dead tradition. Not when it testifies to us of the truth that somebody knew at the beginning. I love this quote from G.K. Chesterton. This was classic. He said, "Tradition means giving votes to the most obscure of all classes, our ancestors." And then he said, "Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who merely happen to be walking about." I love that. It's saying, well, just because you're alive and breathing doesn't mean you know more than the apostles knew who were alive and breathing and spent time with Jesus and learned from Him. It's the height of arrogance for us in 2014 to say, we know better what Jesus meant. We know better what Paul meant. We know better what the Scripture meant than any of those guys or the ancient fathers, the apostolic fathers or anybody else, because we're enlightened. Folks, we know, we need to go back and ask the question again, what has the church said? It's the tradition. It's what's been it's the truth that's passed to each generation. The word tradition comes from a word that means to deliver or to hand over, to pass on to someone. If you turned it into a verb, we could say, well, I traditioned this on to you. I passed this on to you. Paul wrote to one church, "I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you." And that word is where we get this word tradition. It's what it means. I passed this on to you. To another church, he said, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings." There it is again. "We passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or in a letter." It's the tradition. It's the truth, the body of truth that he passed in. We quote it every time we have communion. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." It can't get any more direct than that. This was passed to me from Jesus. This was passed to me from the apostles. This was passed to me from the early church. This was passed to me and passed to me. And it's the same truth, all right? It's not like that, you know, gossip game where one guy tells you one thing. By the time it gets to, you know, the end of 13 people, he says, "It's something about, you know, blue hair and a cold goat. What did he say?" And it's not that, because it's the same thing passed clearly, because we have the creeds and the word, we have the gospels, we have the scripture that makes sure that what we're saying today is still the same thing they said in the beginning. Paul's referring to this body of truth, the teaching of the church that he was passing on. These are the ways we make sure that the truth we hand over or pass to the next generation is in fact the truth that's been received, the tradition of our faith. Vincent of Larens wrote in 450 A.D., "All possible care must be taken that we hold that faith which has been believed everywhere, always, by all." If you're taking notes, write that down. I don't know much about Vincent, but anyway. "That which has been believed everywhere, always, by all." Folks, that's what I'm talking about with the Word of God and the Gospel. It's been believed. This is the core of our faith. Believed everywhere, always, by all. These are the truths, the tradition that's been believed everywhere, always, since the beginning, by all. And all expressions of the Christian faith, Protestant, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, agree upon and embrace the truths of the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. We can have debates about all kinds of other stuff, but when it comes down to the core beliefs of what it means to be Christian, we all can agree on that. And after 1,500 years of debate and literal wars and controversy and scrutiny and attacks by heretics and questions and divisions and splits and interpretation and reinterpretation, the truth is that the canon of Scripture and the truth and integrity and reliability of those creeds still remain intact. This is what has been believed everywhere, always, by all. You can have confidence in this. So here is the Apostles' Creed, and there are some slight variations in wording. This will be a little different than what was on the video, and I'll mention that in just a second. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, I use that version of the creed for a couple of reasons. And again, people have modernized it. The one we saw on the screen was a little modernized. Loses the King James English because we don't say sitteth anymore. And we don't say the quick. We say the living and the dead. And we don't say thence, although I think it'd be fun to say that. From thence he shall come. I just kind of like that. We change the word Holy Ghost to Holy Spirit. They mean the same thing. So it's the same, referring to the same person, same thing, Holy Spirit. And we've changed the word Catholic to universal. And in the one we saw, it said the Holy, we believe in one Holy Church. The word Catholic is not talking about Roman Catholic. And I wanted it that way for us Protestants to not be distressed when we read the creed and say, well, now, is that talking about the Catholic Church? Well, no, that's talking about the Roman Catholic Church. The Apostles' Creed was created before there came to be what we know as the Roman Catholic Church. It hadn't become that. And so I want us to get comfortable with it that, as I said, we Protestants don't freak out when we hear that, to not be afraid of the word. The word Catholic, small c, just means universal. It's just saying I believe in the holy universal or general or all-inclusive Church of Jesus Christ. So remember, this creed was taking shape in the first or second century, again, before the Roman Catholic Church came along. And though the creed is worded, I believe in the Father Almighty, I called this series We Believe because, again, I want us to see the unity and the continuity of our faith. We believe. And, of course, each of us have to believe as individuals. It's not enough that, well, my mom believed it, my grandpa believed it, isn't that good enough? No, you have to exercise your faith. It becomes a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You have to believe this on your own. I must believe as well as we believe. But this is the tradition that's been handed to us. This is the essence of what we as believers, as Christians, believe. And so remember again, what we believe affects how we live and the choices we make. And I know I've given you a history lesson today, and I'm taking a long time, and some of you are thinking, that's the most boring thing I've ever heard. But I want you to have confidence in the tradition of our faith. I want you to have confidence that this isn't something that somebody made up 100 years ago, or 500 years ago at the Protestant Reformation or something. This is the truth that was taught and believed from the beginning, and it's the same truth that it's been delivered to us. We believe. We join with the Christians and the saints of all ages in agreement with the essentials of our faith. And the reason it's so important is these are the boundary stones for us, and we cannot change them. Right? Not for anybody. Not for any culture. Not for any pull or pressure. Not for anybody. These are the boundary stones. These are the non-negotiables. If you don't believe these things that we just, the Apostles' Creed, if you don't believe those things, you are not, by definition, you are not Christian. You may be something else, but you're not Christian. Robert Weber told, and I've got to hurry, but Robert Weber told of something that happened on a late night talk show years ago. Michael Ramsey was the guest, and at that time he was the Archbishop of Canterbury, which means he was the head of the Anglican Church. And as he came out and sat down, the previous guest said, "You know what I don't like about your religion? I don't like your exclusiveness because you say that Christ is the only way to God." And the Archbishop said, "Well, really, I never said that. Jesus is the one who made that claim." And as a Christian, he said, "I work with the documents of the faith handed down in the church. I'm not really free to disagree or reinterpret Jesus. I'm committed as his follower to teach what he has taught." That's the truth. See, we don't have his permission to change what he said. We're not free to disagree or reinterpret it. This is what we believe because this is what the Bible teaches, because this is the faith that has been passed down to us. This is what has been taught and believed everywhere, always, by all. And we can't tamper with it, adjust it, alter it, reinterpret it. As followers of Jesus, as believers, regardless of the price or the cost, we are committed to believing what he believed and teaching what he taught, for Jesus is God in the flesh. We are believers. We believe. So, real quick, we believe in God the Father Almighty. What a relief. What good news to us that the God I believe in is the Father Almighty. And as Christians, as believers, we believe in God, not simply giving intellectual assent. We believe in a particular God who is the God. And we believe upon Him, as we talked about last Sunday. And we believe into Him. We put our confidence in God the Father Almighty, who the Creed says is the maker of heaven and earth. We believe in the God who creates, in the God who rules and reigns, the God who loves as a Father, who is almighty and all-powerful, the God who judges sin and rebellion, the God who can do anything and all things at all times. He's the God who is transcendent. That means He's above and beyond, and yet He became incarnate in flesh to be among us, to make Himself known to us, to redeem us from sin, and to put us in a, restore a right relationship with Himself. We believe in God the Father Almighty. He's not one God among many. He is the Almighty God, and there is no other God. He's omnipotent. That means He's all-powerful. He's omniscient. That means He knows everything. He is omnipresent. That means He is always and everywhere present. 1,000 years ago, Anselm of Canterbury, arguing for the existence of God, they called it the ontological argument for the existence of God. He spoke of God as that than which nothing greater can be conceived. Whatever it is better to be than not to be. That's what God is. He is that than which nothing greater can be conceived. He is all good, all holy, all just, all faithful, all righteous, all truthful, all merciful, complete in Himself in every sense. And when you can't conceive of anything greater than God Almighty, well, that's where He begins. And He is beyond anything that we can think or begin to imagine. He is God all by Himself. He doesn't need anything, and yet He desires to be in relationship with us to such an extent that He sent His only begotten Son to suffer and die on the cross so we can be reconciled to God and we could know Him as our Father. Somebody ought to say amen to that this morning. Hallelujah. We believe in God the Father Almighty, and although He reveals Himself to us through Christ as Father, don't get confused. He's not simply some supersized earthly Father sitting in a recliner, you know, an old guy with a white beard, sometimes mad at us, sometimes winking at our sins. He declares, "For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you." He is holy and righteous in all His ways. And the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Holy and just and powerful, all powerful. Which makes me thankful that the Creed places Father before the word Almighty. Because if God is simply Almighty and not Father, it doesn't bode well for any of us. He's almighty in justice and in judgment and in wrath against rebellion and sin. And He's all-powerful and all-seeing and clothed in blinding glory, and it's too much and we're toast. We're undone. But He's God the Father Almighty. And through our trust and faith in Christ as our Savior and Lord and Redeemer, the Almighty becomes our loving and merciful Heavenly Father. And His unlimited power and resources are not against us, but for us when we repent and turn to Him in faith and make Him our Savior and Lord and respond in obedience. We believe in God the Father Almighty. He's not like the Force in Star Wars. Some benevolent life energy warring against an equal and opposing malevolent darkness. He's not some impersonal force or energy. He is God the Father Almighty. Personal about this. There's no equal but opposite force that can oppose His will. I mean, in spite of modern popular culture and stuff we've seen in the movies over the years and all that kind of stuff, let me just let you in on something this morning. Satan is no match for the Father Almighty, all right? Not even a little bit. God spoke, and by His mighty power, the world came into existence. He didn't have to work at it. Let there be. That's all He had to say. Let there be, and the world came into existence. All things came to be. And one day, all that will be required is a word spoken by Him, and all the demons and the forces of evil and hell and Satan himself will be bound and cast into the lake of fire forever. We believe in God the Father Almighty, and there is no God like our God. Hallelujah. There is no other force like our God. The prophet declared, "To whom then will you compare God? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in." That's our Father Almighty. This is the God in whom we believe. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher and theologian of 100 years ago or so, wrote this: "Do you think it was a great thing for God to create the world out of nothing? I will tell you a greater thing. He makes saints out of sinners." It's one thing for Him to speak the world into existence. It didn't have any choice. And to speak the world out of nothing, to create it all out of nothing. But He takes rebellious, sinful folks like me and like you and turns us into saints by His redeeming grace. Oh, folks, that's the mighty God we serve. This almighty God, all powerful and all just, out of His love and mercy and divine providence, makes saints out of sinners. The psalmist said, "One thing God has spoken, and two things have I heard, that You, O God, are strong, and that You, O Lord, are loving." Strong and loving, almighty and Father, just and merciful, making saints out of sinners. That's what the Father Almighty did, and that's what the Father Almighty still does. And because of that, we no longer have to fear judgment and wrath, for through Christ our sins have been forgiven. The prophet Zephaniah said, "The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord your God is with you." And I like that phrase. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He'll quiet you with His love. He'll rejoice over you with singing. Folks, we believe in God the Father Almighty, and He is mighty to save today. Whatever you're facing, be encouraged. We believe in and trust in God the Father Almighty, and all things are possible, and nothing is too difficult for Him. The Bible declares God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should change His mind. Does He speak and then not act? Does He promise and not fulfill? They're rhetorical questions, because we know when He speaks, He acts, and when He promises, at the right time, He fulfills. We believe in God the Father Almighty. He's completely worthy of our trust and our confidence. We can believe in and upon Him because He cannot and will not fail. He is the God who is faithful in all of His ways. The God who said He watches over His word. In the first chapter of Jeremiah, He watches over His word to see that it is fulfilled and accomplished. We can rest in Him today. We can trust in Him today. Say it with me this morning. We believe in God the Father Almighty. Say it again. We believe in God the Father Almighty. If you believe that, then all things are possible. If you truly believe in that, we believe in God the Father Almighty, then we have nothing to fear. We believe in God the Father Almighty, then we know that He's mighty to save, and He's here with us today. So it's time for us to decide, well, Lord, yeah, I believe that. Not just with intellectual assent. Not just I believe there's a God somewhere, but I believe He's almighty and able to save me and deliver me. I believe He's Father Almighty, and He wants to be my loving Father. Well, how do we make that happen? Well, we're reconciled to God. Right now we've been enemies because of our sin and rebellion. We've been disobeying Him. But when we come to Him in faith, when we ask Him, when we repent of our sins, the Bible says He's faithful and He's just, and He'll forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we ask Him, "Oh Father, have mercy on me. Jesus, forgive my sins and come into my heart." What some call the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And His mercy and His grace covers our sin and makes us one with Him. And we become children of the Father Almighty. If you put your trust and confidence in Him today, if you'll ask Him to save you, He'll make a saint out of a sinner. He did out of me. He'll do it for you. But not just that. If you're facing impossible circumstances, we believe in God the Father Almighty, all powerful, able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond and above anything you can think or imagine. Whatever it is you have need of today, the Father Almighty is here to help you if you'll call upon Him. Amen? Let's stand together this morning. Our pastors are here, and if you would like someone to pray with you, or if you'd like to ask Jesus to be the Savior and Lord of your life, if you want to believe in Him and make Him Savior, they're here to pray with you. Just slip out and come here to the front and let us pray with you today. But I want to pray for all of us this morning, and you can come at any time, but I want to pray for us today, and whatever it is you're wrestling with or struggling with, this word is true. This testimony is true. This is we call it a testament. It's more than, it's an eyewitness affidavit, but it is more than that. It is the Word of God and life to us. We believe this word to be true. It is reliable, what's been passed to us. And He says He's going to honor His word and fulfill His word. He says all things are possible to them that believe. And I want to believe with you today for God to meet your needs and to help you as you reach out to Him. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, I thank You today for the truth that we have, for the tradition that has been handed down to us from one generation to the next and to the next and to the next, for the reliability of the Scripture, for the reliability of the creeds and our faith, for what we know to be true, Lord, because You said it was true. I pray that You, Lord, because You are almighty, would meet our needs today. There are folks here today that are facing impossible, what to the flesh anyway, what to men would be impossible circumstances. How do we get through this? I can't see a way through this, but You are the almighty. And so we trust in You and in Your power to do what seems to be impossible, to make a way where there seems to be no way. And because You are Father almighty, we believe You delight in giving good gifts to Your children, and You see us today as Your children. Because we've come to You in obedience, then You give us those gifts that we need. You help us. You have pity upon us. We come to You as a subject, and we bow before You. You're our sovereign Lord. But we also come to You as Your children through our faith in Christ. And we bow at Your knee as a child at his father's knee, to feel Your hand upon our head and Your blessing upon us as Your children to serve You. Father, I pray today that as You meet needs and as You heal bodies, because You're a Father that loves to do that, You would also impart to us as a church the courage and the strength and the grace that we need to live counterculturally in a world that wants to reinterpret Your Scripture and what You've said, that we can hold the line. Here's the boundary stones. This we believe, and we can do nothing less than believe. We can do nothing less than stand upon Your word. Grant us the courage, the strength to do that today and in the days ahead. You are faithful. You are good. We're not afraid, because the Lord our God is Father Almighty. He is mighty to save, and we trust in You. Amen and amen. Amen. Thank you for being here today. Looking forward to talking more about what it is we believe. Life groups tonight, Rick and Sheila just got back from Egypt. They're going to share with our life group here tonight. So come and hear good things that are happening in the Middle East. Blessings on all of you.